thank you for the prayer, Brother Alvin. And now we're going to look into this idea that last time we were, we already covered together, but I'm going to cover the first few verses again, just in brief. Hopefully we'll be able to understand a little bit of what is being said, and to be able to hopefully clarify so that others behind us, as we teach and try to spread the word, will learn as well. So we had talked about how at the end of chapter 11, there was an appeal by Christ in concert with the truth about his Father and himself, the truth about the one true God. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was a public appeal. He was speaking publicly, and he asked people to follow him, to come and follow me. And so they did. They came to him. They literally probably stood up and drew near to Christ. And then it says, at that time, in verse 1, he went with them on the Sabbath day and offered him that rest that he had promised in that public appeal. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You will find rest unto your souls, as it says in the last verses of chapter 11. And so this idea of finding rest when you come to Christ is a beautiful truth. You can find it in the Word. And of course, Christ is the Word. You can read that in John chapter 1, verse 14. We also know that in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 9 specifically, you have this idea of gaining a Sabbath rest. And there is a rest to the people of God. And that rest is something that's offered by God as he, from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, after the 6 days of creation, God offered us rest. Now, why did he do that? Well, I want to go over this again as we'd covered it last time. I want it to be part of the final video here. But the first original Sabbath rest was not for God's people. They hadn't worked yet. And the commandment reads that we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days we will labor and do all our work, but rest on the seventh day, keeping it holy, right? So Adam and Eve had been created and brought forth on the sixth day. They hadn't worked any days yet. And so for them to be commanded to rest that first Sabbath, even not knowing how or resting from anything that they had done, would seem illogical, and God is not illogical. So what happens on that very first Sabbath is God spends time, after 6 days worth of creation, the seventh day he spends time with his creation to be able to teach them, to be able to influence them, to be able to educate them about himself. So the very first Sabbath was originally a rest. Now it's a rest with time that we have with God. I mean, we rest from the labors, as we have been commanded to do, but that very first one wasn't really that way. Adam and Eve learned from God and his Son how they rested from their labors. And then the next Sabbath, they were able to do the same thing, Adam and Eve. They worked, and then they rested, and they were, of course, part of this rest that God had offered in this Sabbath day. And so, this is what Christ is offering. Come to me. After my appeal about the Father and me, the Son, come to me, I will give you rest. And at that time, he entered into the field on the Sabbath day. So we're actually going to look at that for just a moment. So first, we're going to look at this idea in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. And so it says, at that time, at what time? Well, right after he had talked about the Father and himself being his Son, he said, come unto me, I will give you rest, and you will find rest. And at that time, when he made this public appeal, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Now, why would he go on the Sabbath day through the corn? I actually have a note here from a scripture that I think is really interesting. Deuteronomy 23:25. I'm going to look it up here. And it is Deuteronomy 23:25. Notice what it says. When you come into the standing, what does it say? Corn of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle unto your neighbor's standing corn. Now, so basically, like, if you're hungry, that's fine. Your neighbor should be okay with it. But you're not there to harvest. You're not there to move a sickle and actually bring things in for, how would you say, drying and beating into various different types of grain, etc. So we're not talking about working when you're plucking an ear of corn when you go through your neighbor's yard, right? So Jesus likely had this scripture in his mind, and the disciples as well, when they went through this corn. And well, his disciples, they knew the book of Deuteronomy probably by heart, or at least they knew people that did because they were just fishermen. So maybe they didn't know it by heart, but they had learned about it. So his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Well, the Pharisees, they saw it and they were astounded. Well, why were they astounded? Well, of course, they thought that what was happening is that these disciples were actually doing what was wrong, in that they were harvesting, not just plucking corn to be able to eat it, but they were actually harvesting. And so they said, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was like, wait a minute, what? And so what happens is Jesus brings up this incredibly, to me anyways, to my mind, this incredibly out of context story from, well, it's not out of context because it relates, but I don't think in a court of law I would have brought up this story, okay, that Christ is about to bring up, because like everything that David did that Christ is about to reflect was wrong. Like almost everything. David was running away from Saul. He was in the church or in the house of God, lying to the priest. He was somebody who was going into the church with sin on his lips, okay? As a result of this sin, not only I think it was 85 different priests lost their lives, okay? David did something that, according to the Bible, wasn't really lawful for him to do. He asked for the showbread. And so almost everything that David did in this situation was wrong. And Christ brings up that specific story to answer the Pharisees in this situation. So, like, I don't think I would use that story as evidence in this case if I were Jesus, but this is one of the questions I want to ask him when I get up there. In heaven, I'm going to say, okay, what was going on in Matthew chapter 12 that I didn't understand at the very beginning of that chapter when you related to David and Abimelech like working together? How do you reconcile that? And I'm sure that he's going to have an incredible answer that's far beyond my understanding at this point. But anyways, let's read the story because I think it's very interesting. When the Pharisees saw that they began to pluck ears and to eat, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day, which is harvesting. Of course, they were just walking through a field and following what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But Jesus said unto them, have you not read? Okay, wait a minute. If he would have stopped there, the Pharisees would have been so offended. But just saying that, they must have been extremely offended just for him saying that. Of course they have read what David did. I mean, they likely, these people, not the disciples at this time necessarily, but these people probably had the first five books at least of the Bible memorized. And so when he said to them, have you not read what David did? That was a rebuke. That was a standing rebuke. Now, okay, what did David do? When he was hungry and they that were with him, remember that phrase, they that were with him, because in 1 Samuel, it actually seems as though he's alone, because this story there in 1 Samuel chapter 21 is very interesting when it comes to this section, 1 Samuel 21. We're going to read the first couple of verses. David came to Nob to, Abimelech, it's actually Ahimelech, the priest. So David comes to Nob, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Well, wait a minute. Jesus had said, remember, they that were with him. So David did something when he was hungry and those that were with him. But the priest, Ahimelech, had said, wait a minute, why are you alone and nobody's with you? Well, it's likely that what was happening in this concept is that Jesus knew that David was with people that were not the royal, soldiers or protection for David, right? And so there was nobody official, nobody that was like sent from the King Saul at the time. And so the priest was like, wait a minute, why isn't anybody here around you to protect you? You just have these ruffians with you. Well, David didn't really know what to say, so he lies. We're going to read that in just a second here. And so what happens is, David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, well, the king has commanded me a business and has said unto me, let no man know of any of the business whereabout I send you and what I've commanded you. Well, that's not true because David was running for his life, right? And so, and I've appointed my servants to such a place. And so the servants are the ones with David. Now therefore, and you'll read that from David's mouth in just a moment. Now therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand. Now wait a minute, why 5? There are 2 stacks of bread in the sanctuary, and each of these stacks each have 6 loaves, right? There's 12 altogether. And of course, it would represent the people or persons on the throne, the divine persons, the Father and His Son. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that now. If you do have questions, please send me an email. I'll send you those scripture that help you understand that there are 2 crowns, and there's the 2 loaves, and those 2 crowns, one being greater than the other, likely represent the crowns for the Father and His Son. The Father is greater, and of course His crown is greater, like in Revelation chapter 4, for example. You see the glory of the Father in Revelation chapter 4, and then the Son of God, which is the Lamb coming in chapter 5, He comes and stands before the throne. Well, whose glory is there already around the throne where the Lamb comes into? It's the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father surrounds the Son just as it surrounds Himself. And so you can see that this throne image, which is the table of showbread, has 2 crowns, one greater than the other or surrounding the other. It's the same concept as what you find with Revelation chapter 4 and 5 with the surrounding of the glory around the Son and the Father. So this idea of David asking for 5, I don't know why he did that, because he was there in the sanctuary. He probably knew that there was 6 loaves in each, and so why would he ask for 5? I'm not sure, except that perhaps there was some 4 people with him, and so he asked for 1 for himself and 1 for each of those that were with him. I'm not sure. I don't know how many were there, but you can read with me. It says, now, what do you have under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or whatever there is present. Well, the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread. And if the young men have kept themselves at least from women, wait a minute, the young men? I thought David was alone according to this. Like, didn't he say, why are you alone and no man with you? And all of a sudden he's saying, if your men have kept you from the women? Well, David answered the priest and said, of a truth, women have been kept from, what's that? Us, about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. Okay, so really interesting. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. Right there, the Bible teaches that you're supposed to have this hallowed bread for the Levites only. And there was no bread there but the showbread, which is hallowed, that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And so now, wait a minute. The showbread is in the sanctuary, and it was to be taken before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So hot bread was to be taken in this, or put in its place when it was taken away. And so what is this day that this showbread is supposed to be put there? Leviticus 24 verse 9. Let me see. Leviticus 24 verse 9. It says, it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And this, by the way, is the showbread, okay? This is the stuff that was supposed to be eaten by Aaron and his sons. And so here, David asked for that, and the priest gave it to David. Now, notice what Jesus said. how he entered into the house of God. Well, yeah, he did enter into the house of God, and he ate the showbread, but what had he done just before he entered into the house of God? He lied to the priest. So David, he was there with a bunch of ruffians because he was running for his life. He entered into God's holy place and lied. And then he ate showbread, which really wasn't his to eat because it was for the Levites. And David was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. That's why Jesus is the son of David, right? Which was not lawful for him to eat. So even Jesus said that he went in and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him. So those people that were with him are the us that David referred to, but only for the priests. I mean, haven't you read? So the priests were likely offended by that comment, haven't you read? Of course they have read. But Jesus is here saying, you've read, but you haven't understood. And that's the meaning of this comment, haven't you read, haven't you understood the meaning of what's going on in this context whereby we are trying to eat because my disciples are hungry and you are offended at this, thinking that we're doing what's contrary. But go back to the Bible and see what's going on. Notice what we learn as we continue. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, what does this mean? Notice what the Bible says in, let me see if I can find it. It's Numbers 28, 9 and 10. Numbers 28, 9 through 10. On the Sabbath, okay, so not before the Sabbath, not after the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot and 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering. And these 2/10 deals of flour was the showbread that was supposed to be on there, right? Mingled with oil and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So every Sabbath day, the priests were to go in and take and put hot bread in the place of the bread that they were taking. And we know which was for a burnt offering, right? As it says here. And so Jesus is saying on the Sabbath day, there's bread that is supposed to be placed in the temple. And now, wait a minute. That's what he meant here, I think, when he said, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach that the Sabbath is a day where you're not supposed to be preparing any kind of bread or any kind of food? Like, for example, in Exodus chapter 16, if you read the story for yourself, you'll learn that what happened was that there was manna that fell down from heaven every single day except on the Sabbath. And there was a special day called the Preparation Day. Now, this Preparation Day was on Friday, and that's why the Bible calls it the Preparation Day during the time that Christ was crucified, right? Because the Sabbath was forthcoming. Well, on this preparation day, they were to seethe what they were to seethe and boil what they were to boil. Well, that's because you're to prepare beforehand what was to be eaten on the Sabbath. And that's what probably the Pharisees were talking about as well. Like, we're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. We're supposed to prepare before the Sabbath on the preparation day. Well, Jesus was like, okay, wait a minute. David ate that which was holy, which wasn't lawful for him to do on the Sabbath day. And you consider yourself a son of David as well, or, you know, children of the King David. And also the priests, they go into the Sabbath and they, like, profane the Sabbath by the activities they do. They cook and they prepare foods and they put it in the Sabbath, into the temple on the Sabbath day. Haven't you read these things? Haven't you understood? And then Jesus goes on. He says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Now the guiltless here in this case is not only David, but also The disciples. The disciples were guiltless for just taking something from a field, as the Bible says you can. Not harvesting, of course, but they were just hungry. They were eating. and the Pharisees blew their top, of course, but Christ was trying to correct them. Now, I want to see a couple of things in these verses here. Jesus is saying, listen, there is somebody more important in this place, one greater than the temple. Now, we talked about last time, but we couldn't record as well because my internet was out, but I want to go through this again. Think about the temple for a moment. In the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it describes that in the right hand of Christ are seven stars. Those seven stars are the angels or messengers to the churches. And what's really interesting is that, I'm not going to go there, but it's just interesting if you do that study a little bit more. But what's neat about what this is saying in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 is that Jesus has in his right hand seven stars. Well, we know that there was a time in the Bible he had in his left hand bread. Well, what do I mean? Okay, if you go into the end of Matthew, the end of Luke, you'll find that Christ broke bread. Luke chapter 24 specifically. It was after the road, to Emmaus, and the disciples that really didn't know who Jesus was when he was talking to them down that road, when he broke the bread, they recognized him. They knew that this was Jesus. And I'm not sure exactly if they had seen the nail prints in his hands or if he broke bread a specific way that was specific to him. Whatever it was, he revealed himself to them. And so he had bread in his right hand and in his left hand. In this point, right now, I want to talk about bread in his left hand. Okay. We know that in Revelation chapter 1, like say verse 15, I don't remember, I think it's verse 15. You're going to see, and onward, I'm just going to say that, 15 and onward. You see that Christ has a face where it says it is shining like the sun. The countenance of Christ pictured there is shining like the sun. So then we know that his feet in that same section are like brass as though it was burned in a furnace. Right? Polished brass. So really shiny. Why burned in a furnace? We're going to learn a couple of things here in just a second. If Christ has a face that is shining like the sun, kind of like the Shekinah glory in the sanctuary, and if in his right hand are seven stars, kind of like the seven-branched candlestick, and if in his left hand is bread, like what's on the table of showbread, and then his feet are like brass, as though it's extended, or his legs and feet are extended to the altar of brass, which is the altar of sacrifice in the outer court, then what we have is the sanctuary is literally a symbol or a type of Christ. You have his right hand, seven stars, his left hand, the showbread, his face like the sun, and his feet are like what you have, the brazen altar. Because his feet are as brass in Revelation chapter 1. And then from his side came forth water. Where do you see his side there in the sanctuary? Well, the laver. That's where the water is. And so Christ is literally portraying, let me say it this way, the temple is literally portraying the life and characteristics of Christ. But he says something really interesting. He says, there is one greater than the temple that is in this place. Well, the temple simply reflects the glory of Christ, and that's why he is greater than the temple. Now, I want to say something that's going to get me into trouble, and I have said a few things in the past that have gotten me into trouble, but it's not me. This is Jesus that's speaking. I'm just going to point out what Jesus is saying. So if this gets me in trouble, don't take it up with me. Take it up with the one who said it, okay? This is Jesus. Now, notice something here. This word greater, I'm going to triple click it and you're going to see 3187. It's actually midson. That's how to say it. 3187 midson. Okay. Now I'm going to go to Matthew 12 verse 6. I'm going to copy this. I'm going to paste it here. And I'm going to go and let's see, do a comma and John 14 verse 28. Now you have heard, so we're keeping this first one where it says greater. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. Again, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I. Okay, now what is this word? Remember, just real quick, triple click, 1, 2, 3. and it's 3187 mid-song, okay? I'm gonna triple click this one, and it's 3187 mid-song. Same exact word, okay? So wait a minute. Jesus just said that in this place is one greater than the temple. And that same word he used at a different time. My Father is greater than me, or than I. So wait a minute, what's being said here? Okay, so the temple reflects the glory of Jesus, okay, the one that is in this place, the one that is greater. And so Christ reflects the one that is greater, the glory of the Father. Just like the temple reflects the glory of the one that's greater, Christ reflects the glory of the one that's greater, which is here, is the Father. So, you know, I mean, just don't crucify me if you think that I'm wrong or anything, but I'm just saying that that to me seems like a pretty close connection. The Father is greater than Christ because, well, there's actually a couple of ways you can go through this. The Father gave everything to the Son. I've got a whole list of notes on that. He gave him honor, he gave him majesty, he gave him glory, he gave him the praise of the angels, he gave him the power that he has, he gave him the life that he has. All things were given from the Father. As the Bible says, all things are of the Father. And so when Christ said, my Father is greater than I, it stands to reason that Jesus is simply reflecting the glory of God. That's his whole purpose. When he was on the earth, that's what he said over and over again. I am here to declare the glory of my Father. I don't speak words. I speak the words of my Father. And so he goes on and says many times in different ways that he is reflecting the glory of the Father. And so I really believe that in this section, when he says, my Father is greater than I, that's one way to apply it. Now, here's another way. If you go to that section where it says, my Father is greater than I, and you do all the times that that word is used, I just looked at two right now in the Greek, but if you right-click and search that word, you're going to find that in one of the times, only one, but it still is one of the times, in Romans chapter 9, that word greater is translated elder. Now, when and how and what in what context? Okay, so it's talking about Jacob and Esau, and the Bible says that the elder shall serve the younger. And that word elder is midson, 3187, the same exact word. So that's really interesting. If you do that study, you'll find that there's a lot of amazing applications to how Christ used that word and also how Paul used it. When you put them all together, I think you've got a really beautiful picture of a real father and a real son. So let's get back to Matthew chapter 12. And so after all this is being said, right? Jesus has said, all things are delivered unto me of the one that is greater, my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come to me. And when people come to him, he takes them through the corn on the Sabbath day, right? Because it says right there, on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees didn't like it. He talks about the story of David. He goes on and tells about all of what's going on where he says, I would rather you have mercy than sacrifice. This is actually quoting Hosea 6, verse 6. Jesus has already said this in a previous chapter. In fact, I believe it is in chapter 9, verse 13 of Matthew. I'm not going to go there now. You can look it up for yourself. But he's already said this. He's already quoted it twice. This is the second time. But you would have not condemned the guiltless if you would have had more mercy than just following the law. We need to have mercy, right? We also need to follow the law. But we don't need to follow the law without mercy. And here's what I mean. If we, for example, raise our children as law-abiding Christians, you can't do that, that's wrong. No, this is what you need to do. If there's no love and mercy in that, you're going to raise your children in a way that is contrary to God's character, and they will not have seen Christ in that home. Okay? This is a real thing that happens in many homes, many, many Christian homes. Now, if you understand that your child is growing in the faith, just like everybody else is, and you say, well, okay, I see what you've done. That's actually not something we should be doing, but I realize we all make mistakes. I love you just the same. God loves you just the same. This is what you could be doing in that place. So the next time you come up with that situation, please try to choose this instead of that, and we can all grow. All right, let's keep going, you know? So if you have a response with mercy instead of just sacrifice, just the law, then you're gonna have Christ's character and you're gonna reflect that to your children, right? So this is what Christ is trying to teach the leaders in the church for their parishioners, if you will, or their church members. There's a lot we can learn from this idea of, I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. He wants both, right? But he doesn't just want one without the other. He wants mercy, and mercy is consistent with God's law. So you can't just have mercy without the law. That's part of the whole point here. And so the Pharisees wanted the law. They can't do that on the Sabbath. Well, okay, instead, why don't you tell them what they could be doing on the Sabbath and try to help them through what they shouldn't be doing without maybe saying it and pointing it out, the obvious, right there to embarrass them in front of everybody? So there's a lot we can learn from this, but Jesus is making it clear, I want you guys to be full of love. You're not full of love. And we can learn a lot in our religious experience around the world. Yeah, there are a lot of people that are wrong. Lots of people that are wrong. But do we point them out by name? Do we throw them under the bus every time they say something foolish? Or do we try to encourage and teach the truth and be an example? And when you find the right time and when God gives you the burden, then you go to them personally and you try to work with them to lead them a little bit further so that maybe they will be able to understand as you do, if you're right, because you might not be. You might come to a point where you're like, whoa, I thought you were wrong, but I realized I was wrong. And then you come and you grow together and everybody's happy, right? So I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. I'd rather have both. But not just sacrifice if you're going to treat people like this. And then Jesus says something really interesting after that whole concept of I'd rather have mercy and not just sacrifice. Notice what he says. For the Son of Man, by the way, he is speaking of himself in the grammatical third person. Jesus is speaking in the third person. If you don't understand that, please, please understand that concept. For the Son of Man, this is actually Jesus. He's referring to himself as though he is someone else. That is the grammatical third person. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. This day that you guys are trying to uphold, I'm the one who actually made it. I'm the Lord of it. God the Father created that day and rested with me after he created all things through me. Jesus is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. And by the way, if you wanted to, you can mark right here in your Bible, right next to this in that section, you can put Mark chapter 2 verses 27 through 28. And then you'll be able to know that Jesus is referring to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice what it says. Mark 2, 27 through 28. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man. So man was in existence. And then the Sabbath was made for the man who was already in existence. It wasn't that the man was made for the Sabbath, like, okay, I've got this day that I don't really know what to do with. Well, maybe I'll make man to fill that day. That's not what it was for. The Sabbath was made literally as a gift for man. Therefore, because of that, the Son of Man, speaking again in the grammatical third person, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Okay? So Jesus is referring to this whole concept here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. In the context of the one true God message, he is speaking of coming unto him to find rest. He goes with the disciples in this experience of rest. He then helps educate these Pharisees that he would rather have love and mercy. These people are guiltless, and you're straining at a gnat, and you're trying to do things that are so contrary that it actually makes him angry. Well, you don't see that he's angry in this story, but in the very next story, you find when you put Matthew together with Mark, that Jesus was actually angry. He'd had enough of these Pharisees, right? He wanted them to be kind and loving. He wanted them to not only treat his parishioners like that, but themselves, their families, and God. And so Christ was really showing them how to keep the Sabbath. There's a lot of places where the Pharisees were saying, like, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And many times it was in regard to the Sabbath. Jesus, in several occasions during the Gospels, was trying to educate them on better principles of Sabbath keeping so that they don't just go around condemning everybody. That's not our business. Our business is try to build up, to try to encourage. And we all need lessons in that. I do too. These verses are all speaking to me as well, not just to you. So notice what he continues on saying in verse 9. When he was departed thence from that place in the field on the Sabbath day, he went into their synagogue. Now, this is really interesting because he doesn't go into his synagogue. He went into their synagogue. Now, notice, when I hover over the words in this Bible program, the ones that are in the actual Greek are lit up in blue, okay? So this, like, he is not actually there, but it's obvious that it's supposed to be there. That's why the translators put it there. But thence, he is not there, but went into there. This word there is actually in the Greek. You can triple click it and search it for study it for yourself. But here's the thing. He went into their synagogue. Now, he already knows that they don't keep the Sabbath correctly. That's obvious from his previous conversation. And so it's not his church that he wants to go into. He goes into their church. And behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. Now, Jesus would have seen that man and would have immediately felt compassion toward him. But you can see that in the other stories in Luke and also Mark, I'm going to actually pull up Mark real quick. It's Mark chapter 3, verse 5. I'm actually going to just read the story. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man that had a withered hand. They watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. That doesn't say that in Matthew, but it does here in Mark. That's why I wanted to turn here. Jesus knew that they were watching him with this bad motive to see if they could accuse him for healing somebody on the Sabbath day. And he brings this up. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? They didn't have anything to say, so they held their peace. He had looked around about them with, what does it say there? Anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And then he said, stretch forth thine hand. Notice that's what he said, stretch forth thine hand. Well, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? I didn't think it said it here in Matthew, but it does. Well, he was angry according to Mark, and so he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, while will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? What is that word better? To transport, bear through, to bear apart. So I don't understand the way it's being used here. To toss about, to surpass. Okay, I understand that application. To be better, to be different from in a better way, to be more excellent, to make better, to be of more value. Wow. So in Christ's eyes, he's saying, isn't a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And so Christ again here is trying to illustrate to the Pharisees what they should be doing as principles in Sabbath keeping. If you go through the Bible, you'll find in the book of Acts, you'll find it all through the Gospels, there are plenty in Isaiah as well, Exodus, Leviticus, all sorts of things, in Numbers as well. You find that there are many principles of Sabbath keeping, and you can learn from the Bible itself what to do and what not to do. And if you find somebody doing something that's contrary to the truth, you can encourage them, give them a better option, and do it with them so that you don't just leave them to find other things to do that perhaps are not within the principles of good biblical Sabbath keeping. So we all have a lot to learn, right? Anyways, then said he to the man, just as he said, Mark, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. This man would have been praising God with both good hands facing heaven. I'm sure he would have been so excited, right? Well, he was astounded because he had a withered hand, something that he wasn't able to use. I know people like that. I know people that can't use their hands anymore. But this man was made whole. He was so excited, but those Pharisees wanted to crush that excitement. They were not interested at all. Notice what happens. The Pharisees, they left immediately. They went out and they held a council. So a board meeting, a business meeting? What kind of council? Sabbath school superintendent meeting? I don't know. The Pharisees went out and they held a board meeting against him. Wait a minute, against him? Isn't that part of how to commit the unpardonable sin? You know, saying that the things that Christ is doing are actually the things of the enemies? So the Pharisees, the, you know, quote-unquote Christians, they went out. They were no longer in that church. They went out of that church. They held a council against Christ. How they might do what? Destroy him. So these Pharisees are trying to destroy Christ. For what? For doing good on the Sabbath day? Now when Jesus knew it, he was very perceptive. He withdrew himself from thence. Wait a minute. He withdrew himself from where? Where was he? Remember, he went into their synagogue? And they left their synagogue with plots to kill or destroy him. Maybe not his life at this point, maybe so, but they certainly wanted to destroy his reputation. So almost like demonizing him, right? With words, but also threats. But Jesus knew that, and he withdrew himself from the place he was at, which was their synagogue. Later we find out in Matthew 23, at the end, that he actually left that church. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Well, he's here making a very public example that he doesn't want to be in their synagogue anymore. He left that place, and as a result, a great, well, not just a great multitude, let me correct myself, great multitudes, plural, followed him, and what did he do? He healed them all. What day was it that he left that place? It was the Sabbath day. He continued healing, even though the Pharisees said he shouldn't. Well, he charged them that they should not make him known. Well, why not, Jesus? Well, think about it for a second. If he was known as a healer, and he healed lepers, like we had read previously, and a leper runs and tells all the other lepers, like, "Hey, I'm whole, and Jesus did it, come and he can heal you too." Well, it says at the end of Matthew chapter 13 that he wasn't able to heal everybody because of their unbelief. And so what might happen is that a bunch of unbelievers would come around, and they'd be like, "Hey, you did it for him, do it for me." "What, you can't do it for me?" Well, no, because you don't have faith, you don't believe, right? You're just going to be a healthy sinner. You don't want to be a healthy sinner. Christ doesn't do that. He wants to make people healthy that are willing to be made whole. You see? And so what happens is, and that means soul, body, and spirit. That's the whole package. Conversion is what Christ is looking for. And so what goes on here is that he didn't want everybody who was sick to come. He wanted those that were willing to be restored to come. And so part what would happen is if all these lepers came around Christ wanting to be healed, but they weren't going to be healed because they didn't have belief, they didn't have faith, then none of the other people that were willing to be followers of Christ would come around, because the Bible says in Leviticus that if there was a leper, he was to cry, "Unclean, unclean." And as a result of crying unclean, people would go away from the leper. And so Christ was simply trying to protect his ministry at this point. He wasn't trying to hide the gospel at all. No, these people would know soon enough, because he already knew that they were trying to plot to destroy him, see? So Christ was pretty wise when he was saying, "Don't let anybody know about this right now." And so he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. By the way, if you look up the word fulfilled in the book of Matthew, it happens lots of times. You would just go and search for that key number, and then you would go up here and hit this little tiny plus sign and go and choose that you want to just find it in the book of Matthew. This saying was fulfilled by Christ in the book of Isaiah. And this is what it says, and then we'll actually read it from the section that it quotes. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles." So as I had preached a while back going through the book of Isaiah with a group like this. We went verse by verse. It's all online now. It's just recently been finished completely in its publishing. YouTube, you can find it. And in that section where it's quoting Isaiah, I was wrestling with the idea, is this referring to Christ? The Father is the one talking about Christ? Or is it Christ talking about the children of Israel? Well, I concluded that it's most likely both. The reason why it's most likely both is because it applies not only to Christ, but also to his children Israel. And so Isaiah was having a hard time trying to figure out, like, he was going back and forth condemning, but also praising Israel. And it was because a lot of these prophecies in chapter 40 and onward in Isaiah are referring to Christ, but it still reflects the nation of Israel as well, who had gone astray, were idolizers, or rather idolaters, and were, you know, needing that correction we had talked about before. So in this section, I think it could still be referring to both. Not only was Christ, or the Father, referring to Christ as the one, but Christ was healing those that would believe, and they were going to be the ones that would go and tell Israel, or the Gentiles, right? So let's notice it in that context. My servant, which is Christ, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment unto the Gentiles. So yes, that's true. That's the Father speaking to the Son. But now think about it this way. Christ is saying of those that believe, behold my servants, whom I have chosen. Christ has chosen anybody who's willing to come. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit, Christ's spirit, upon him, whoever believes, and he, that person who believes, shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This is the nations. These are those that are not of Israel. Remember, Christ just left their synagogue. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the, what? Gentiles trust. This is huge because the Israelites are like, wait a minute, the Gentiles? Yeah, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he set forth judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So that's the paragraph that Jesus quoted, or Matthew quoted, from the book of Isaiah. And so I find it really interesting that this section is dealing with, in a big sense, Sabbath keeping. It's dealing with the principles of how not only to keep the Sabbath, but also how to be a Christian while doing it. We don't want to just keep the Sabbath because it's the law. We want to keep the Sabbath because it is how we honor the Father and his Son. You see, at the end of time, in the book of Revelation chapter 13 and also 14, you see that the enemy is calling for people to worship the beast and his image. Well, Christ, obviously, in the end of chapter 11 of Matthew, he's calling us to worship the Father and his image, which is the Son. And so the way to worship the Father in his image, if you want rest, you simply go with Christ, you come to him, and he'll take you into the cornfield on the Sabbath day. And you will learn correct principles of Sabbath keeping. And so you will be worshiping the Father and his image instead of the beast and his image. You see, at the end of time, it will be an issue between worshiping God and his Son, or the beast and his Son, or his image, if you will. So the end time scenario of Revelation 13 and 14 are very important to understand, because it will be an issue about worship. One of the ways we show that we are God's chosen, unique people, all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is by keeping his holy law. That includes the fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath. You can ask Jesus. He's the one that said it in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we can know that this first section of Matthew chapter 12, I think, is in a big part showing us how we can worship the Father and his Son. He said, listen, nobody knows the Father except for me. Nobody knows me except for the Father. But I'll show you him if you're willing to come. Come unto me. I'll take you. I'll give you rest. And then he went on to into the cornfield on the Sabbath day. And we know that Hebrews tells us that the Sabbath is where we find rest. So I just want to appeal to every one of you. Take time to study God's Word. Be sure that you know what it is that the Bible is teaching about every subject. In this case, the seventh-day Sabbath, the day that God wants you to honor, to show who you honor. And then if you're interested, go to Ezekiel 20, verse 20, and Ezekiel 20, verse 27. And you'll recognize, in fact, I'll just go there real quick. I'll show it to you. It's Ezekiel 20, verse 20 and 27. It says, "Hallow my Sabbaths." Why? "They shall be a sign between me and you, that you yourself may know that I am the Lord your God." Okay, that's why you hallow my Sabbaths, is because you yourself will know that I am the Lord your God. Sorry, not 20. It's 12 and 20, not 20 and 27. Here's the first one. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that does sanctify them." So the Sabbaths are a sign that we can know that the Lord sanctifies us. And we've already read verse 20. I thought it was 27. By the way, verse 27 is really important in this context. In fact, I'm just going to bring it up and read it, because what happens is, verse 27, "Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers, the children of Israel, have blasphemed me." Why? How? "In that," this is how, "they have committed a trespass against me." Well, so if you are claiming to be God's children, the fathers, the children of Israel, but you have trespassed against God, you have broken the law, which is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. You're breaking God's law. That's where, as a claimed to be follower of God, you blaspheme him. And so the Sabbath is the context of Ezekiel 20. And so if we're claiming to be a child of God, but we're not keeping the day that actually is a sign between God and us, that he sanctifies us, it's a sign between God and us that he is our Lord, then are you perchance committing a trespass against God and therefore blaspheming because you're claiming to be one of the children? So these are serious subjects. We're talking about end time events here. And I think it's very important for us to understand what it is that God is saying to his people. So may it be that we are able to understand a little bit more of what the Bible teaches as a result of being together today. And there's much more, I'm sure, in the story of David, for example, and the principles of Sabbath keeping, the truth about the Father and his Son, the truth about the rest that he has promised us to have and receive, and the idea that God has given us the Sabbath so that we can know that he is the one that sanctifies us and that he is our Lord. May it be our situation as we continue on walking with the Lord. So let's pray together, asking God to continue being merciful to us as we seek to continue to study, continue to learn. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this opportunity whereby we can learn and understand a little bit more about what it is that you're saying and what it is that you are teaching us. We pray that our lives would be in concert with your will. Today we've learned about a lot of things, about you, your Son. We've learned about the day that you've given us so that we can know how to spend time with you, and why? Because you are our God that sanctifies us. You are our God that is our Lord, the Lord of our lives. We pray that you'd help us to learn more about this, to learn more about the principles of Sabbath keeping and how we should not condemn the guiltless, but rather we should be merciful, and we should try to understand what is really happening. Help us to enjoy nature on your Sabbath day as the disciples did, and just appreciate that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, your Son is claiming to be, and I believe truly you are as well, but you've given that title to your Son as the one you created all things through. So continue to lead and guide us, we pray, and thank you for this study. Continue to bless us and lead us. May we be transformed more into your likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, I would like to make a little comment. You know how you were describing Jesus as the temple, and how he is like the face is in the holiest of holy. And I was thinking, just as you were describing it, just that thought came that the mind of Christ would be there. And we are told that we have to be in that place right now.
Amen.
And I thought, wow, that's where we get the mind of Christ if we follow him.
Yeah. Into the most holy.
Yeah.
Oh, that's beautiful. Good.
So I thought that was amazing.
It is amazing. Good comment.
Yeah. It's from verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him, not somebody else's spirit. It's so simple, and it's just amazing how people can turn it around and say it's somebody else's spirit, or it's a person separate from the Father. When he says so clearly, it is my spirit.
Yeah, I'd like to make a comment regarding the when the Pharisees were upset with Jesus giving his disciples food on the Sabbath in the cornfield. I like that represented that they had actually made their laws on the Sabbath and made it a burden. And Jesus showed it so beautifully what it is, the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath. Like, he doesn't have pleasure on sacrifices, he has pleasure, he wants mercy. I like that very much, that it showed clearly to me that verse, which I thought, why is he going and picking up food, which we are not supposed to do, we shouldn't cook or get gathering things and stuff. So that was a very good explanation. Thank you.